Well, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 3 and verses 18 to 22. I wondered if I left myself on mute, it might make more sense this evening, but I've plunged in now. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. Peter had the audacity to write of our beloved brother Paul, who writes some things which are hard to understand. When he's written what Martin Luther described as the most difficult passage in the whole of the New Testament. We decided last week as we began to look at this to, first of all, just take a step right back from the density of the passage and to put the challenging parts about the flood and about baptism into brackets. And having done that, we could see that very clearly Peter is describing Jesus's journey from the cross to the throne in five stages. A, being put to death in the flesh, the crucifixion. B, made alive in the spirit, the resurrection. C, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, heralding his victory over the powers of darkness. D, he's gone into heaven, the ascension, and then E, he reigns, seated at the right hand of God with all authority over absolutely everything. And it reads, when you take out the bits in brackets, almost like a very early Christian confession, which is what we think it might well have been. In fact, if you know the Apostles' Creed from the second century, it really quotes this almost verbatim. And it sums up what Peter's already told us the whole Old Testament is about, that you could reduce the Old Testament to this process, this journey that Jesus goes on. Chapter 1, verse 11, all the Old Testament is the Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophets, telling us about the sufferings of Jesus and the subsequent glories. And it's in the sufferings that he endured and the glory into which he's entered, that he, on that journey, has taken us on a journey as well, a journey from death into life, from an old kingdom into a new kingdom. And to help us picture this journey, he's going to use the sacrament of baptism and all that it symbolizes at the end of the section. But before he gets to baptism, he wants to use something else, which he thinks of as being a type or a picture of baptism, which is the journey that Noah goes on through the flood from the old world into a new world through judgment. To my mind, the way that he gets to the flood narrative that will then open up the door into baptism, which he wants to talk about, is very unusual. He mentions Jesus in the third stage of his journey from the cross to the throne, preaching to the spirits in prison because of their disobedience prior to the flood. I said I'd say something about this. I don't really want to get too bogged down in what is quite a small but strange part of the passage. Really, it's a part of the passage that Peter uses so that he can transition into the story of Noah. But there are three possibilities as to what he's talking about here. The first is that Jesus, there are more than three possibilities, but if you want to be a heretic, don't want to be a heretic, I'd stick with one of these three if I were you. The first is that Jesus didn't do any preaching to the spirits in prison at the time of his resurrection. The preaching was done to men and women already before the time of the flood. And this proclaiming in the spirit refers back to chapter 1 verse 11, when the spirit of Christ that was in the prophets was speaking out in the Old Testament, presumably in this instance of Noah, to that generation, preaching the gospel to them. They didn't obey when they heard the gospel before the flood, and they were called to repent in their day. Hence, they are now in prison, in hell. There are some complications with that view, but that's a possibility. And I wouldn't call you a heretic if you took that one, because my dad believes that. Second is that he proclaims his victory over these spirits at the time of his resurrection. And it's to the same people, to the same men and women who hadn't believed at the time of the flood. So the audience is the same. They are men and women who were alive before Noah's day, but the time in which he did the proclamation changes. First one is before the flood. Now he goes to announce his victory to them after his resurrection. The problem with that one is, why just to them? Why not to those who lived after the flood? The third view is that these are evil spirits. These are fallen angels who are referred to in 2 Peter and also in Jude in this context, and maybe in Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2. Fallen angels who were involved in a rebellion against God's plan that had so corrupted men and women that God had no option but to destroy the world with a judgment so severe that it wouldn't be repeated again until the final judgment. And to those evil powers who had been bound in prison, whose activities had been restricted by God, now Jesus goes and he heralds his victory. Despite all that they've done, he has won, and salvation has now been secured. Now you can take your pick as to which one of those you'd prefer to follow. The very first essay we were given at London Theological Seminary was, "Who are the sons of God?" in Genesis 6. And it's a fascinating study for you to make. I'd love to discuss it with you over a cup of coffee sometime. What amuses me is that Peter obviously knew who he was talking about, and Peter's first readers knew who he was talking about, because he doesn't have to explain it to them. And yet we struggle. I find that a bit humbling. But we've got to go where Peter's taking us, which is into the flood narrative. Peter has an amazing insight into the flood. He uses it not only in 1 Peter, but really in a very central way in 2 Peter. And he preaches the flood as the great type, the great picture of God's ultimate judgment against sin. The time leading up to the Genesis flood, those first six chapters of the book of Genesis, is a period that we just know so little about. Does that not surprise you? You can still nod or shake your heads on Zoom. This is a period that covers 2,000 years at least of history, or something around that. And yet the six chapters we've got, two chapters cover 1 week, the same week, the week of creation. One chapter, chapter 3, covers one day, the fall. Chapter 4 covers one event, the murder of Abel. Chapter 5 is a long list of names. And then suddenly you're given some information as to what the world was like leading up to the flood in chapter 6. And we're told that it was a time of horrific disobedience and rebellion. Genesis 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Oh, that is a pretty heavy saying in Hebrew. Every, only, continually. It's a damning indictment. This is society that seems to be impervious even to common grace. It's utterly wicked and violent. And Genesis goes on to say, God is sorry that he's made man on the earth. And he's left with no option but to blot them out with inevitable, terrifying wrath and judgment against sin. And yet in the midst of this inevitable judgment, because God must be just, there is also astonishing kindness. And there's a promise of one way of salvation. If people will act in faith, and obedience to God's promise and his provision, they'll build an ark, get into that ark, then they'll be carried through the judgment. God acts with patience. Peter points it out both in 1 Peter and 2 Peter when he talks about the flood. Even when judgment becomes unavoidable, God still holds it back for over a century in Genesis. There's one last gospel day, one last hope for the pre-flood world. Noah at this time is the preacher of righteousness, we're told. There's also the witness of this enormous boat that he's building. You can't keep that hidden for long, can you, in the backyard? Biggest boat ever to be built until Isambard Kingdom Brunel built the Great Eastern in 1858. It's a colossal witness, a visual aid to what God is going to do, and yet only 8 people believed and got into that ark. And suddenly the rains fell and the winds blew and the foundations of the earth were broken open and the floods rose. A whole world was swept away. And only Noah and his family are brought safely, Peter says, through water. And his point here is that Noah and co, they didn't bypass God's day of judgment. They weren't lifted away from the day of judgment. The same rains that fell and the same winds that blew and the same floods that rose beat on the ark, but it was lifted up. And it carried Noah through from an old world into a new world. But nothing's really changed at the point of the flood waters receding. The world has been massively scarred again now by flood as well as by curse. And it's called a new world, but it's still a world under the curse. Noah's carpentry and even his sacrifices haven't dealt with the fundamental problem of sin that God has still got to judge. That probably leads to the complaints and the accusations of Satan and the evil powers. God hasn't been fair up to this point. He should have destroyed everybody. They were all sinners. A boat shouldn't have saved Noah. God is living on credit in the Old Testament. He's building up the biggest spiritual deficit as he goes through, because nothing has been provided that's going to take away sin. But thankfully, God hasn't changed. And whilst he's still just, he's also still full of mercy and covenant love. And whilst he promises that he is not going to clear the guilty, and there will be a final judgment and a punishment of sin, he promises one way of salvation, not through an ark, but through a son, his son, whom he'll send. And that, of course, is the framework to this passage, the sufferings of Jesus Christ, suffering more intently than anybody else in history, but also the glory that he enters into. And at the time of the Old Testament up to Jesus, you see, again, the patience of God, just as you'd seen it before the flood. God holds back judgment again. Paul can preach in Athens and say the times of this ignorance God has winked at, he's overlooked. But now he has sent his son into the world. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent and believe in him. And there's no other hope outside this hope that God has provided us in Jesus. But what a hope. What God is ready to do, which is what Peter's telling us here, is he is prepared to move the day of judgment, the final day of judgment, from the end of history right into the middle of history. There, on a cross, 2,000 years ago, onto Jesus fell the full weight of God's judgment against sin. It beat down on him. It was poured out on him. The Old Testament is, as we've been seeing, always talking about the sufferings of Jesus and the glory that follows. There's a psalm that was very dear to Jesus. He quotes it often, Psalm 69. Our zeal for my father's house has consumed me. But it's a psalm that starts off with a flood picture. By the waters coming up to my neck, he says. And then being plunged down into this flood, down into the depths of the abyss. into the darkness of death itself. But Jesus is unstoppable. He's invincible. He breaks through. Death can't hold him down. Satan's got no hold on him. It was our sins he bore, not his own. So up he rises in power to new life and ascends to the heights of glory. And Peter can say, isn't this where baptism finds its meaning? Not in water washing away dirt, not just in the act, but in all it points to. Because like the flood, where Noah didn't avoid the judgment of God, but was carried through it by the ark, so we, hidden in our greater ark, in our Lord Jesus Christ, have already been carried through the greater judgment. And in baptism, we bear witness to that reality. We died with him. It was a proper, full judgment that beat down on all of our sins and was satisfied and exhausted, but in Jesus, our wonderful Saviour. It's not that God somehow has given you a free pass and there isn't ever going to be a judgment. Your day of judgment was at Calvary. You were there in Christ as God's wrath was poured out, but it didn't touch you because you were covered by him. And you can say the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And in baptism, we bear witness to the reality that we've risen now with Christ to a new life. We've been brought by him on that journey from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light, out of death into life. We've been brought through judgment at the cross, Peter says, to God, to live a new life in the Spirit. Isn't that exciting that the day of judgment is history to us? That's why Paul can say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's already happened in full, but in Christ, in whom you and I are hidden. We're already spiritually raised into a new life, a life that Peter will go on to describe in chapter 4, a glorious life, a life where spiritually we're raised with Jesus and seated with him in heavenly places, safe and secure in the hands of the Lord who loved us so much that he died for us and now has risen and has all authority over everything. And if he's our Lord, what have we got to fear? We can sing as that hymn carries on, my name from the palms of his hands. Eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. They're happier because they can sing. We can't at the moment. They're happier because they see him face to face. We don't yet at the moment. We see it, it's like through a mirror darkly. But they're not more secure. One day we'll be where they are. But whilst we still get to live in this present age as the new people that Jesus has made us, we too, like Noah in his day, get to witness. And we get to point to a greater ark with a much bigger capacity than the one he built, to a Saviour who's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. And please God that in the coming weeks and months we'll be able to do that, and we'll be able to enjoy more baptisms. People actually think, scholars think, that this was Peter's standard text for a baptismal service. They're obviously a lot brighter in the first century than we are, because they would have understood this. But it's got it all. It's got the great confession that the candidates would have confessed. It's got the picture of the flood. It's got what baptism means. And they did it. I don't think I'll use it when we have a baptismal service, but I long for more and more of them. So let's just give thanks to God as we come to him in prayer later, that this is a reality, that the day of judgment is already in the past for all who've come to Jesus Christ. You've been carried through it. Everything has fallen on him, and we've been brought safe home to God. Well, back to you, Adam.